Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It can be an issue related to Bible and theology. It can be related to local church life, your family, national politics, arts, media, culture, you name it. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can always not only call us, but also email us at mail@albertmohler.com or go to the website and hit the mail button and your question can get to us. A lot going on in the world these days and a lot Christians really need to be thinking about. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation and we'll do our best to get to your question or to your issue in the course of the program today. Get in line by calling 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. We're broadcasting today live from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Here on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary, a deservedly famous school that's been a stalwart and a stand for biblical authority and for the faith once for all delivered to the saints now for generations. A lot of good friends here. It's an honor to be here on this campus and a lot happening here as well. But in Philadelphia right now, they're talking baseball. And tonight, the Major League Baseball has announced that the Game 5 continuation of the 2008 World Series is back on, 3.5 innings remaining to be played. And one way they're looking at it here in Philadelphia is that means 3.5 innings from what they hope will be Philadelphia Phillies championship game. Then the last time they won the World Series is back in 1980. So it's a 28-year mark if Philadelphia can pull it off tonight. And I'm thinking right now that if they do, it's going to be a very interesting place to be here in Philadelphia if indeed they win the World Series. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be getting to your calls in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, and the news is in the news. In particular, the news that one of America's most venerable newspapers, the Christian Science Monitor, is eliminating its print publication and going entirely on the web. This is a sign of what's happening in terms of the changes in media. New media displacing. The word used in media studies these days is disintermediating. In other words, you don't need paper anymore. You don't need the kind of delivery. And as a matter of fact, you can read and search and manipulate and find the data far more quickly and user-friendly in terms of the approach on the web than you can in terms of the newspaper in your hand. There's still something about it, though. I hold right now some newsprint in my hand. Something that's kind of magical about a newspaper. It's been a part of American life for a very, very long time. But the publisher of the Christian Science Monitor, making the announcement that they're ending their daily print edition, made the prediction that within 5 years, all major newspapers will be almost entirely on the web. And, you know, that kind of prediction, coming in terms of the techno-speak of new media, often appears to be hyperbole. It often appears that those kind of outlandish statements, future casts, are often just untenable and we should expect to be unfulfilled. However, when it comes to this one, I have a hunch that it might not take 5 years. Right now we have escalating costs in terms of everything from newsprint to the labor involved in manufacturing the paper and then distributing the newspaper. The reality is that new media, in this case, being the digitalized version of what had been print media, will very quickly make a lot of what is in print irrelevant. And certainly when it comes to the higher cost of delivering and producing it, the economy is simply not stacked in favor of major newspapers these days. At the same time that this is going on, all of the major newspapers today are reporting that Google has now been able to strike a deal which is allowing it to go ahead with its enormous and literally game-changing plan to scan virtually all of the world's available books. This was a major settlement with publishers, but it's going to open the door for the kind of legal permission to make certain that these books, which right now the vast majority exist entirely in print, that they'll be available in some kind of digital edition. We'll be watching this with you, but it's just another sign of the times. And while we're talking about media, you know, our main concern is the impact that the various media have in the lives of people, the lives of Christians, and the lives of others in this culture. But it says a great deal that new media has now come in to displace old media to the extent that the Christian Science Monitor is going out of business as a daily print publication, going instead to a web-based newspaper format. The New York Times is out with a very interesting article that has to do with India's foray into space. Some of you are aware of the fact that the nation of India has entered the space race with a mission to the moon. It's an unmanned mission. It's a spacecraft that is intended to go to the moon and take some samples and return for scientific investigation. Chandrayaan is the name of this particular craft. It is in the language there, mooncraft. According to Tuknu Vargasyan of the New York Times, this is as close as India has yet come to a major space endeavor. But he points out that for the people of India, the primarily Hindu population of India, this is not just about science. It is indeed about religion as well, because the worship of the moon is a part of the Hindu worldview. And the fact that they are actually sending a mission to the moon is being understood in India as something more than a scientific investigation. Now, I find several things interesting here. I find it interesting that the New York Times finds that interesting. That's in itself significant. I think the fact that you have a major analysis here of what's going on in India that points out something of the Hindu worldview is important, because it reminds us all over again that worldviews matter. It reminds us that worldviews matter, not just when it comes to issues where many people understand the intersection and clash of worldviews on issues of morality and public policy, but even in understanding the nature of the cosmos, even in understanding something that would be, you would think, as straightforward as a mission to the moon. Very interesting reminder to intelligent Christians that worldviews are all around us, competing worldviews surround us. The conflict and collision of those worldviews is a part of the world we know today, and we are all called to the task of worldview analysis in order to understand these things. One of the things a lot of people in Alaska are trying to understand is what in the world was going on with Senator Ted Stevens, now convicted on multiple counts. These convictions are going to mean that in all likelihood he will be removed from the Senate, but he is still on the ballot for re-election there in Alaska. The Alaska Republican Party has kept him on the ballot. Meanwhile, Senator John McCain and Alaska Governor Sarah Palin have asked him to resign from the ticket. All of this is just a reminder of what goes on when power is concentrated. When you start thinking about political issues, Christians need to come back to some basic principles. And we need to remember a very basic principle, which is original sin. And we need to remember the fact that we should be seeking a system of government that distributes power and influence with checks and balances, because we're the people who aren't supposed to be surprised when people do things that are wrong. When people seize an opportunity that is a sinful and wrong and dishonest opportunity. So in looking at this, a lot of people are simply looking at the electoral ramifications. A lot of people are looking at this simply in terms of the media scandal. We need to look at this and say, here again is a morality play that should remind biblical Christians of what we already know, sinners sin. And that's why we have the gift of government and the gift of the instrumentalities of justice, to make sure that insofar as it is humanly possible, when people do go wrong, they are brought to justice, and that we do not concentrate power in such a way that those who do such things can get away with them. It's another reminder, by the way, that your sins will find you out, because that's exactly what has gone on here in this case. And as tragic as it is for this man and for his family and for the state of Alaska, it's a very expensive lesson for the entire nation as well. Another big lesson going on in the state of California with the battle over Proposition 8. Proposition 8 would allow the voters of California to amend their state's constitution to return marriage there to the definition of being exclusively the union of a man and a woman. It turns out that many people in the country now believe that the battle over Proposition 8 is the second most important election in America that will be balloted on November the 4th. Sonia Eddings Brown, a spokeswoman for the Yes on 8 campaign, said this is the second biggest race in the country, and the impact of Proposition 8 is going to set a precedent for the United States of America. This report coming from USA Today, another reminder of the precedential value of what goes on in California. California now represents about 12% of the U.S. population. And even as there are similar proposals on the ballots in Arizona and Florida, all eyes are really on California. Because the way it's set up there, with the action of the California Supreme Court usurping this power from the people are going to have their say on November the 4th, and whatever the people of California do on the ballot of Proposition 8 on November the 4th is going to have ramifications for the rest of the country, and in very short order. When we come back, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Live from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We're on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary. And when we come back, we're going to have a word with Carl Truman, the academic dean of this school, and find out what's going on this campus. And we'll get to your questions coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. We've got callers in line. You can be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about culture and theology, Bible, doctrine, church life, family life, media and entertainment issues, the arts, you name it, because this is when you get to set the agenda. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're in Philadelphia. Had a bumpy ride into the city this morning. Beautiful, crisp autumn morning that turned out on the ground to be a lot colder than I was counting on. But there is incredible excitement in this city as the citizens of Philadelphia are focused upon the continuation of Game 5 of the World Series. It will be an interesting place to be tonight if indeed the Phillies win. But I am not here because of baseball. I'm here in order to be in Philadelphia and at Princeton, New Jersey, in order to give some lectures. And I had the honor today of being on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary here in Philadelphia. And a lot of great friends here. And anytime I come to Philadelphia, I want to come visit this campus. And they are gracious hosts for the Albert Mueller Program today. My guest here in the studio is Carl Truman, who's the academic dean of the school. Carl, you've been here for about 7 years now?
Yes, came in August 2001.
And came from?
I was on the faculty at the University of Aberdeen in the northeast of Scotland.
It sounds very authentic.
It should do.
That's right. Let me ask you a question, because this is an institution, like so many, that just in terms of its origins tells a very important story about American Christianity. Just recount for me why there is a Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia.
Westminster Seminary was founded in 1929 by a man called J. Gresham Machen, who was disillusioned with the way he saw Princeton Seminary moving at that time. Under the guidance of the Board of Trustees, he saw Princeton as moving in a more liberal direction, and founded Westminster to be a confessional voice within the Presbyterian world and in the United States.
Well, and he used very strong language. The listeners to this program know that name very well. He's one of my heroes. And especially in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he made the argument that conservative or orthodox and liberal forms of Christianity are not two different flavors of one thing, but as he said, they are two distinctly different religions.
Indeed, he saw Orthodox Christianity as being supernatural, as being a revealed religion, and he saw liberalism as essentially being man's projections of his own aspirations.
You know, in the task of theological education, preparing ministers of the church, I'm so thankful to have some institutions that we at Southern Seminary consider as sister and partner institutions. Westminster is one of those. Things are doing well here.
Yeah, it's business as usual. We're training men for the ministry and men and women for leadership in Christ Church.
Several hundred students here on the campus.
We have round about 700 on the books, part-time, full-time, but round about 700 names.
Well, it's a great encouragement to be here, and I just want to tell you again how thankful we are for the hospitality you've extended to me and to the program today. I want to ask you, because you are an historical theologian, I really respect your work and your writings, just an outstanding teacher. By the way, I want to thank you for reviewing my book, Culture Shift, earlier this year. But I want to ask you the question, when you look at evangelicalism today, Carl, what is the one thing that troubles you the most?
I don't think there's one it's not one thing that troubles me. I think there are two issues. And indeed, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I agreed with the analysis you gave then, that the big issues coming up for the evangelical church at this particular point in time are the authority, interpretation and status of scripture within the church, and on an ethical level, the issue of the legitimacy of homosexuality. I think those two issues, the connection between those two issues will become increasingly apparent in the next decade, but they are epistemologically and ethically the big ones facing us in the next decade.
You know, I agree with that wholeheartedly, and I want to go back to the fact that that first issue explains why there is a Westminster Theological Seminary and why we have shaped the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary as we have, and why we make the issue of biblical authority and legitimate biblical interpretation that recognizes that authority and trustworthiness so central to our passion. But, you know, Carl, I have to say, just with an historical perspective, can you imagine, can you in your wildest dreams imagine telling Gresham Machen that the issue of homosexuality would be front and center in the arguments within American Protestantism?
I think that is inconceivable. The paradigm shift that's taken place in the last 10 years, fueled by and large by the popular media, I think, is quite remarkable. I grew up at a time when homosexuality was still shocking. My children grew up in a time when it is part of the normal landscape.
You know, as I wrote an article earlier this week, we are divided in worldview between those who think that homosexuality is no more significant morally than eye color, and others who believe that it's an affront to a holy God who will judge all persons concerning their sexual behavior and who has set down rules, homosexuality being one of those forbidden things that is now celebrated in our midst.
Indeed, I think this is where the epistemological issue of the Bible's authority and the ethical issue of homosexuality come down. It's ultimately a question of, do you accept the authority of God?
Well, I'm thankful that there are some stalwart men and stalwart institutions standing for the authority of Scripture, and it's an honor to be here at Westminster Seminary. Thank you for giving us a few minutes today.
It's been a pleasure to have you on campus.
It is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. It's your chance to ask the question. The number is 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Jeremy calling from Colfax, Washington, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Dr. Mueller, first of all, let me say thank you for recommending me the ESV Study Bible. I love it. Just bought it yesterday.
Great.
But my question is, my wife and I lost our infant son just about a year ago. He lived 11 hours. There was no warning of his passing. There was no, just sort of a sudden he was born and he died. And as you can imagine, it's been a difficult year for us. And I guess my question for you today is, is it ever okay to question God? I'm not questioning my salvation. I still believe Christ died for my sins, but sometimes it's hard not to ask, I guess, why. You know, why me? Why my son?
Well, Jeremy, thanks for your call. I have to say, first of all, that that my heart goes out to you and to your wife, just as you've recounted this experience of loss. And as one father to another, I can't imagine, humanly speaking, what that must be like. But the fact is that all of us in one way or another will have to face issues that we cannot resolve in terms of our own thinking, our own cognitive ability, even when we try to be as faithful as we possibly can be. Looking at a tragedy like that, you ask the question, is it okay to question God? And my honest answer, as I believe is informed by Scripture, Jeremy, would be yes and no. I think it's perfectly legitimate to question God the way that we as children would question our parents whom we fundamentally love and trust. There are times as children, our parents do things that are inexplicable to us, allow and ordain things that are beyond our understanding, and we can question them. In fact, we almost have to question them because we don't understand them. But we don't question them from a position in which we doubt their love and faithfulness towards us. It doesn't affect our trust. I think, Jeremy, where the line is crossed there is when we would question God as if we're fundamentally questioning his character. We're questioning whether he is inclined towards us in faithfulness in Christ as he promises that he is. If we were to question, like a child would perhaps unfaithfully question a parent, do you really love me? Can I really trust you? Do you really stand by your promises? I think that's where it would cross the line. Jeremy, I would have to say that I think any Christian parent understanding what you have gone through would understand that asking the first kind of question is quite natural. It's the second kind of question I'd really be worried about. We'll be right back. Thanks for your call.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. It was good to have Carl Truman on for just a few moments, and I really appreciate the question Jeremy asked that got us started in terms of the call segment here, because I think when you hear a question with that kind of authenticity, it is the immediate intersection of theology and life that all of us can recognize, and the kindness and respect with which he asked the question with reference to questioning God. I think it was itself a model of the kind of Christian reflection that we are often thrown into as believers in a moment of great crisis. And I can't imagine a crisis any deeper than that through which Jeremy and his wife have gone in the death of a child. So even as it was great to have that conversation, and I hope the conversation was helpful to Jeremy and to his wife, we need to be reminded to pray for those around us who are suffering that kind of grief, because it shouldn't be their grief alone, but shared with the church, the believing church, that bears burdens together. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You can get your question next by calling at 877-893-8255. Give me a call at 877-893-TALK. Let's go back to Louisville, Kentucky, where listening on WFIA, Beth has a question. Go ahead, Beth.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I was just wondering, will we all know each other when we get to heaven?
You know, that's a fascinating question, Beth. Will we know each other when we get to heaven? There is every reason to believe that the answer to that is yes. And a part of the reason why, there's a little bit of a head-scratching exercise when we start talking about comparisons of heaven to where we are now, is because we tend to think in our fallenness, even when we are regenerate, when we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to think of heaven as an earth that is perfected, so that it's just like what we know now, only with everything fixed. And certainly, everything's not only going to be fixed and restored, it's going to be made new. There's going to be a new creation. But in heaven, everything we know is going to be reframed by the fact that the most important thing we will know all the time, constantly, 24/7, and that's a bit of an anachronism too, because there'll be no clocks in heaven. Our eternal vocation is to know and to glorify our Creator and Redeemer, and that will be our sole preoccupation. That's why Jesus says there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, because all those other relationships are going to be immediately reframed as anticipations of what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God. However, when you start looking, for instance, at explicit biblical references to heaven and to what it will mean to be among the blessed ones before the throne of God, everything that we know about what it means to find joy in knowing each other is only going to be amplified. And it is impossible to read the New Testament without coming to the understanding that there's a continuation of identity. And continuation of identity, which is so important in terms of a biblical anthropology or understanding of humanity, that continuation of identity only makes sense if we know each other by that identity. And that's a part of the story of God's redemption. When men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation are there gathered before the throne, the issue there is that, Beth, that our identity then won't mean what it does now, because our identity will be perfectly aligned with our purpose to do nothing more than to glorify God. And so we're going to know each other, but we're not going to know each other the same way we know each other here, in the sense that I know you in part. I might know my best friend in part. You would know, you know, your friends, Beth, and your friends would know you, and perhaps even a spouse. But, you know, you don't know each other perfectly. But when we are in heaven, we're all going to be perfectly transparently existing for nothing other than the glory of God, and that will mean we know each other in a completely different sense. Beth, I think you're going to know your redeemed loved ones when you get to heaven, and a continuation of identity. I just don't think it's going to be like what we know about each other now, just kind of amplified. It's not just going to be amplified, it's going to be completely transformed. Let's go to Clint, also calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Clint, what's on your mind?
Dr. Mohler, I'm wondering your thoughts on the family integrated church, and specifically whether or not they're exalting the family to an unhealthy level.
You know, in terms of the family integrated church, what Clint's talking about here is basically a church in which the family unit becomes the most important issue within the ecclesiology, so that the church is made up of fathers who are leading families. And let me tell you, there's great gain in that, Clint, and I'm going to have to continue this in the next segment, but there's great gain in that, in returning to a biblical understanding of family. But Clint, I really think you're onto something when you talk about an imbalance there. I wouldn't go so far as an idolatry. I would simply say that I think it is an imbalance that leads to a very, very... Well, let's put it this way. It's a missiology that has significant shortcomings, and an ecclesiology that just doesn't get, I think, where we need to go. We'll continue that thought when we come back. You give me a call at 877-893-8255 on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. You can call with your question. Just call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We were talking to Clint, and Clint was asking about the Family Integrated Church. And I'll tell you, the Family Integrated Church gets something right that a lot of understandings of church get wrong. And that is, for instance, that there are an awful lot of churches that forget that parents have the first line responsibility for parents, for parenting their children and for the family. And that the father in particular has a non-negotiable, non-delegatable responsibility. And there are far too many Christian men who are shirking that responsibility. There are far too many who don't even really even know about that responsibility because they are so untaught. And that has been recovered in the Family Integrated Church. But I fear it has been recovered to an imbalance that cuts two ways. In the ecclesiology, there's just not the understanding that the church is made up not only of those who are in intact families, but those who have no family at all. But those who have been kicked out of their families because of their faith in Christ, those who have lost everything, left father and mother and sister and brother in order to follow Christ in faithfulness, that there's a real problem there in terms of the ecclesiology not demonstrating, I think, the fullness of what the New Testament holds out as the vision of the church. I think in terms of missiology, or the purpose or the mission for which the church exists, again, it falls short of being able to reach the entire community with the gospel of Christ, because it is not only integrated, the family concept is not only integrated, but in many of these churches it becomes absolutely paramount. And you just have to wonder, what about the 14-year-old boy that doesn't have a dad? You know, what about the single woman who's been abandoned by her family? There are just all kinds of situations there where you know Christ would have us to love those people, to preach the gospel to them, and to welcome them upon their profession of faith in Christ into the body of the redeemed and into the local congregation. So I think Clint is really onto something there. There's something gained, but there is also an issue of very significant concern there as well. Now, you talk to people in the Family Integrated Church movement, and they'll say, we do have a way of reaching out to those people, but then you actually look at their churches, I just have to say, I don't think it turns out that way. And I think this is always a problem for evangelicals, because we're the people who know what the family is, and we know how important the family is. In stressing how important the Bible presents the family to be, we can sometimes, though, make it more important than the New Testament allows us to make it. Because Jesus said there's only one thing of more importance, humanly speaking, than the family, and that is faithfulness to the call of the gospel. And he was very clear that that sometimes means leaving family. And so we have to keep that in mind as well. I have an internet question that came in about rewards theology. It's interesting. I've had several of these. This internet question came in just saying, what about this rewards theology? Are we really to do what is right because we are promised rewards in heaven? Well, you know, this is very parallel, I think, to some other things we talk about. I think this question has to be answered yes and no. First of all, there is a rewards theology of sorts. You may say a little r in terms of emphasis in the New Testament, because we are told that in heaven there will be rewards, that a part of the judgment that God will render towards believers is in rewarding those. Well, the book of Revelation says there'll be a really superlative reward for those who are martyrs for the faith. That's very clear, explicit teaching within the book of Revelation. Jesus himself spoke about rewards in heaven. He talked about laying up treasure in heaven. But when you look at that, after you say, yes, there is a reward theology, and that's just a part of the justice and the grace and the mercy of God, in that he bestows upon those who have shown faithfulness the rewards that bring not them glory, but bring himself glory, because ultimately that faithfulness is the faithfulness of Christ after all. But there is a no to that question about rewards theology when it gets to the issue of motivation. Nowhere, I would submit, in the New Testament does it say that we are to do what is right, we are to obey the commandments that God has given us, for reward. Instead, the rewards are that which come by God's grace and mercy in ways that we can't even calculate. But nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say, look, you need to do what's right simply because you're going to receive a reward. Instead, the New Testament, we'll just look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus interiorizes these things and makes obedience not just a matter of the external performance of the duty, but rather the internal alignment of the heart. And he does that in terms of the reverse as well. He says it's not enough not to commit adultery. You can't lust. It's not enough not to murder. You can't get angry. And, you know, when you start looking at the motivational issues in the New Testament, the main motivational issue is this. We are to seek to emulate the Savior by whose blood we have been redeemed. That's exactly where Paul goes in Philippians chapter 2. We are to have this mind within us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to a cross. Nowhere does it say that we are to have the mind within us that if we calculate a rewards theology, we'll do a profit and loss analysis and decide that it's really worthwhile to obey Christ. That's just not anything close to New Testament Christianity. Are there going to be rewards in heaven? Yes. And you know what? I think we're going to find ourselves absolutely incompetent in this life to predict what that's going to look like. Because I think there are people in this life who have done what we would think are great things for Christ. And we would say, great's going to be their reward. When we find ourselves in heaven, we're going to find out that the very fact that they were known in that way was their reward. Meanwhile, some elderly saint who gave her life in service to those who were outside the sight of those who would write articles in newspapers and send press releases and give honoring banquets, I think that's where a lot of these rewards are going to show up in ways that will bring God glory, you see, because that's the issue. That's the missing piece of this puzzle. Nowhere in heaven is anyone glorified other than the Creator, Redeemer, Triune God. And see, that's where, again, we have a category mistake when we think about heaven as if it's earth just amped up, fixed up, renovated. It's not that at all. It's a complete transformation of meaning and values, such that heaven is characterized first and foremost by the fact it is the place where those are found who unreservedly, eternally, unremittingly have only one concern, and that is to glorify the one true and living God. Will there be rewards in that context? Well, I'm sure, because the Bible says so. But the main reward is the honor of being in the presence of the one true and living God. That kind of trivializes and relativizes just about anything else. The reward theology we know is in the end the way of the cross, which is the way God glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners. Back to final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, every once in a while I get a question on this program that is that's obviously legitimate, but it's also somewhat outside the range of my expertise in being able to answer. I had a great question that was sent in by a loving wife the friend of another who's a wife to a husband in the military told that he must take the anthrax vaccine before being deployed soon to Iraq. A lot of concern about some of these vaccines and about the anthrax vaccine in particular. And I was being asked a question that is related to Romans 13. In other words, is obedience in this sense an absolute necessity for the Christian disciple? You know, I have to say that my first inclination is to say that, yes, it looks like a man under orders is literally under orders. A man who is under orders to the extent that he can be sent into battle to die might certainly be under orders to receive a vaccine as well. But that's an issue where, in terms of the medical side, I just have to bracket and I have to come back to the say, once again, I'm not a doctor and I don't play one on the radio. So I'm not sure that I can make any analysis here of the medical situation. But in terms of the authority situation and the responsibility of the Christian disciple, once we have taken an oath of obedience, we're really, unless we come to a position where it will be immoral to follow that oath, such as an illegitimate order that would require us either to bend the knee to an idol or to do something immoral, such as the wrongful taking of a human life, we're pretty much obligated to live by that vow. This is one of those questions that reminds us that we live not only in a world in which, by God's grace, we're able to come to very quick determinations of the rightness and wrongness of many things where the rightness and wrongness is apparent, but we also live in a world where, marked by Genesis 3, there is some difficulty even in knowing what exactly is the right way to go. That's why I always want to come back at the end of this program, especially on Ask Anything Wednesday, to say that this is not the final court of Christian opinion. The Jesus Christ did not give me, in terms of this radio program, nor any program or radio network, the power of the keys of binding and loosing. That was given to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I see a question like this, it's another reminder to me to say to the one who wrote this question or anyone struggling with a question like this, go to your church, go to the congregation, go to the elders and leaders of your church and say, I need help. We need help thinking like a Christian in this. You know, that's where the glory of God is seen in the local church, thinking through, praying through, struggling through, on the basis of the authority of Scripture and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what it really means to follow Christ, what it means to think like a Christian. On this program, I hope we help to help each other think like Christians. But in the final analysis, the most important institution that God gave us to learn how to be Christians is the local church. So go to your church and be faithful. And meet me tomorrow for the Albert Mueller Program, live tomorrow from Princeton, New Jersey. Thanks for joining me today. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.